keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. Rotten potatoes. With a congregation so heavily weighted towards Irish heritage, I imagine there are many people here who have encountered the scourge that is rotten potatoes. My first encounter was a few years ago. The flat that Michelle and I were living in Sutherland had a pretty small kitchen. It didn't have a lot of space to store bulky food items. But thankfully there were a number of cupboards in our little laundry. So in went the big can of olive oil, in went I think the bag of rice, and in went the big bag of potatoes that we bought. Over winter, everything was fine, everything was good. But as the season crept into summer, there was a perceptible change in the air, and it wasn't just the heat. It started off as a bit of a funky whiff every time you walked into the laundry. It was, odd, but not alarming. But as time went on, the whiff became more noticeable. I started to investigate. I checked the washing machine. I checked the sink. But I never checked the food cupboard. I don't know why. But actually, this cupboard hadn't been opened for a while because we didn't need those things. A week or so later, the curiosity got the better of me, and I started looking again for the source of what was like quite a potent tang in the air now. I checked the same places as last time, but then I put my hand on the handle for the food cupboard and I opened the door and BAM! I was punched in the face by the fiercest smell I have ever encountered. You might think I'm joking, but if you've encountered this, there's no joke. I would have reeled back a few steps. At that time, I'd been working at a sewage treatment plant for nearly a year, and this still, I was not prepared for this smell. This was the most powerful stink I've ever come across. And there were flies. Small little buzzing flies around what was now a very wet bag holding what used to be potatoes. They liquefied. They were dribbling out across the shelf. Wasn't good. The cleanup involved putting this leaking bag in about five or six other plastic bags and then running with it out to the main bins that were outside. But even after the bag was gone, I still had to clean out what had become of the potato soup in our cupboard. I now know that potatoes have to be kept cool. A cupboard in summer, where it's sort of in a room that's not well ventilated, that starts to heat up, is just not a good idea. You have to be careful. If you are going to keep them somewhere, not in a fridge or a cold place, you can't keep them too long. Your mindset has to be really out with the old. You've got to get rid of them, use them up. Hopefully you can eat them. In the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians today, Paul tells the Ephesian church that their mindset has to be out with the old. You can't live with the festering stench of potatoes. Paul tells the Ephesian church that their old way of life really is like a toxic bag of potatoes. And it just doesn't fit with their new life as Christians. But before we look at this passage, how about I pray? And then we'll do a short recap of Ephesians so far. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts to your word today. Please help us to see what is true. We pray that as we engage with your word, as you speak to us, that you will show us how we ought to live as your people. Help us to see the great benefit of the new life in Jesus. Amen. As you've probably already worked out, Ephesians chapter 4 comes straight after Ephesians 1 to 3. And so far in this letter, Paul has focused on unity. Not just unity for the sake of being united with people, something that's nice, but unity between natural enemies. Unity between Jews and Gentiles. Unity between filthy sinners and a righteous God. In chapter 1, Paul tells us that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's every spiritual blessing. None are lacking if we are a Christian. And these blessings include being chosen by God, chosen before the world began, chosen before God said, "Let there be light." And not only that, but we were predestined to be adopted into his family, which may just well be the greatest gift that the gospel gives. And not only that, but we were redeemed. And not only that, but our sins were forgiven. And not only that, but we have been sealed or preserved by the Holy Spirit for a glorious inheritance that we can one day take hold of. And not only that, but God has graciously revealed to us the mystery of his will. God has shown us his will, his plan for the world, to one day unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Where is the world heading? It's not heading down the gurgler, as some might say. The world is heading to be placed under Jesus, united under Jesus' lordship. What is the meaning of life? Well, to be united under Jesus. Jesus is the pulsating centre of God's plan for everything. And we as Christians have the privilege of being of having every spiritual blessing in him. Now, chapter 2 goes on to tell us, or show us, something even more startling. These blessings have been given to people who were dead. Dead in sin, dead in rebellion against God. In rebellion against the very God who called us. We were helpless, we were hopeless. We were objects of his wrath. And then we get that great phrase, but God, in his incredible mercy, because of his astounding love, in his amazing grace, has made dead people alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. It was his gracious act, and there's nothing that we as dead people could do to earn it or to deserve it, or to bring it to ourselves. And this is the message of the gospel. This gospel brings a unity between sinners and Christ the Lord. It's a vertical unity. And much of the rest of chapters 2 and 3, leading on to where we're at today, continue to deal with unity. But it's not just this unity between man and God. It's this a horizontal unity between all Christians. All Christians across the world are being brought together into one body, a spiritual body. All Christians across the world and in all time are united in Christ. We share this common body. You can't see it, but it's there. We share this body with Jesus as our head. The old divisions are gone. We have unity in purpose, unity in vision, unity in direction, because we have unity in Christ. So, why do we see division between Christians? If we're perfectly united together, if we have this common goal that we're aiming for, why do we sometimes find it so difficult to just get along? Well, we're still sinners. This spiritual unity that we have together in Christ, we have it now, but it's not yet completely seen in us. Our sinful natures still get in the way. So from the start of chapter 4 onwards to the end of the book, Paul instructs the church to strive to live out the spiritual unity that Jesus bought for them with his own blood. So now we come to verse 17 of chapter 4, where Paul fleshes out how we walk in this unity. Firstly, we're told to reject the old life of futility. Read with me from verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit offensive. Just a bit. In Ephesians, walking is synonymous with living. It describes your purpose, your direction in life. And here we're told that anyone living outside of God's kingdom is walking or living in futility. That their purpose and their life is futile. It's quite offensive to this world, and we can feel that it is quite offensive. But have a look at the language in verse 18. It talks about being darkened, being alienated or separated, being ignorant, hard hearts. They sound like drunken thugs just sort of stumbling down the street, causing havoc. Is that how you would describe people who aren't Christians? Is that how you would describe yourself before you became a Christian? But that is the reality of the world around us. It doesn't matter how many qualifications or degrees that you have. It doesn't matter how intellectual that you are. It doesn't matter how important your work is. If you are separated from God and from the life that he gives and living in ignorance, then that is futility. There is no purpose. There is nothing to be gained there. True life is on offer, but in ignorance, we overlook it. It sounds like an intellectual problem, but verse 18 says that this ignorance and rejection of God comes from a hard heart. It's a willful rejection because hearts are hardened against God, against his plan and purpose. They're set against God. Even if they hear the truth, about the life on offer in Christ, they reject it, rather than giving up on the futility of their life. And the results of this are seen in verse 19. It says that their hearts have become callous or desensitized. Now, if anyone has ever worked in an industrial kitchen, in a cafe, in a restaurant, you'll know that it didn't take long for your hands to become or start to become desensitized to heat. Washing up water that in your first week felt like lava becomes more... you can deal with it better. You still don't like it, but you can put your hands in that water more than just that quick dive in to get the cutlery. Handling hot trays or hot food becomes a bit more normal. It's just what happens working in a kitchen. Your hands become desensitized to this heat, and it's good that happens, because otherwise you just wouldn't survive. Or if you're working with a shovel or with a heavy tool working the ground, the first day that you do it, your hand becomes blistered. And you think, how can people go and do this, keep doing this? But your hand becomes desensitized, becomes calloused, becomes hardened to that work. And in this case, Paul is talking about people who have become callous or desensitized to the evil that they engage in. It just doesn't seem that bad anymore. And this desensitization leads people to give themselves up to sensuality, to chase after pleasure, to look out for number one, to be greedy or eager to practice every type of impurity. Greedy has the implication of never being satisfied, always wanting more, always wanting more pleasure, more stuff. Isn't this what we see in the society around us? As we have cast away God, as we have stopped listening to him, we've given ourselves as a society over to the pursuit of unhindered pleasure, chasing after that next indulgence, chasing after that next fix, never satisfied. Whether it's indulging in our sexuality or compulsive lying or selfishness, climbing over the top of other people to get what we want. Money, pleasure, quality of life, even the next iPhone or cooking show. Just want more of these things that Paul says it's futility to chase those things in life. It's a life that is darkened, a life that is devoid of God. And this is offensive language, but that is the reality of life outside of God's kingdom. Paul charges the church to no longer live like this, to no longer live like those who are outside of God's kingdom. That was how we lived in the past, but Paul says, don't do it. Don't walk this way. Don't live this way. Don't walk like those outside of God's kingdom. Because that's not how you learnt Christ. When you learned and accepted the truth in Jesus, you were given a soft heart. When you learned and accepted the truth in Jesus, you were given a new life. When you learned Jesus, you were introduced to a new life, in complete contrast to that life of futility and darkness. Have a look at verse 20 to 24 with me, please. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In learning and being united to Christ, we're taught to put off the old self, which belongs to our former way of life. When the gospel took root in us, in our hearts, in our newly softened hearts, we were convicted of our sin. We were convicted of the futility of our old ways of life. We were convicted to reject it. We saw Jesus for who he truly is. He's the Saviour, he's the Lord, and there'd been complete transformation in our lives. Do you remember what that felt like? Do you remember the way that your outlook or your attitude changed as you came to know Christ? Do you remember that fresh perspective that came when the gospel became clear? That life wasn't just about the futility of the things around us, but we had a purpose in life, in Christ. Do you remember the things that you learnt to stop doing? Well, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. How then should we walk? How then should we live as Christians? Well, point two, we live the new life of love shown in Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that we don't walk as the Gentiles do. We don't walk as those who are outside of God's kingdom, because that doesn't fit with our new life. It just doesn't fit with our new way of thinking. We don't walk in futility. We don't live in futility anymore. But chapter 5 verse 2 tells us we walk in love following Jesus' pattern. The old way of life is not compatible with the new. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering of sacrifice to God. There are phrases about walking in 4 verse 17 and in 5 verse 2. It's actually all through Ephesians, this idea of walking, of living. But These verses in 4:17 and 5:2 are really the bookends of the passage that we're looking at today. Paul wants his readers to know that what goes on inside us affects the way that we live. It affects the way that we walk. To walk one way is to, just by definition, not walk another way. If you walk right, you obviously aren't walking left. They can't happen at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. If you flip a coin, you can't have them have the coin land on both sides' heads. It just doesn't work. On the screen now, you'll see an animal. Pretty sure it's not a real one, but it's from the old classic show and book, Dr. Doolittle. This one's called a Push Me, Pull You, is its name, and you can see why. It's Push Me, Pull You. It's a two-headed horse or something like that. It doesn't matter which way this guy walks. He's always walking forwards. I guess there are benefits to owning a horse like this. I'm sure it costs heaps to feed it, but you don't have to clean up much. But we're not like this. As Christians, we have a new life. We are facing Christ. We are headed in one direction only. We have no business walking in any other way. So the call for Christians is to walk a new walk, to live out a new life, to be out with the old and in with the new, following Jesus' example of sacrificial love, with complete rejection of the old way. We're going to look at this under five short headings, using the examples that Paul lists from verse 25 onwards. It's not an exhaustive list. This isn't the checklist of, I am a Christian, this is what I do. But these are really the illustrations of our new life. We're shown the old way and the new way are just not compatible anymore. We can't live like that. So, firstly, in verse 25, we see truth, living in truth, and not lies. Paul calls us to reject lies and falsehood, to speak truth to one another. We're in the community of God's people, as the local church here, and as we're united to other Christians around the world. We're members of one another in Christ, so we are to speak the truth to each other. This doesn't just allow for people to be harsh and unsensitive or really critical in speaking the truth, like I said that mean thing, because it's true. But we're told in earlier in the chapter, in verse 15, to speak the truth in love. Lying is a massive cause of division. We hate being lied to. Christians are to be so committed to the truth that it's just not our way of life anymore. We learned the truth of the gospel, the word of truth in Jesus. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We are truth people, and our old way of lying just doesn't fit anymore. Secondly, verse 26 tells us to reject sinful anger. This doesn't necessarily condemn all anger in this verse. There are some things that it's right to be angry about, things that God is angry about, injustice, suffering, pain. But here we are to reject all sinful anger. Have a look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There aren't any specific definitions given here of what sinful anger might be, but I think we can understand from the rest of Scripture what that looks like. Losing your temper is sinful anger. Losing your temper is, it's not anger at injustice. It's not anger at things that God is angry about. It's not angry at oppression, but it's angry at something or someone who's not doing what I want them to do. Losing your temper is a selfish anger. Some people might say, oh, I'm just a fiery person. I just, you know, lose the handle, but It's just my nature. It's just who I am. But no, that may have been who you were. That may have been your old nature, but that is not your new nature. That just doesn't fit with your new life in Christ. Reject it. Also reject anger that simmers for days or weeks or worse. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil, verse 27. Don't let anger simmer. Otherwise it festers, it rots. It's kind of like a potato. It's a great illustration for all purposes. This festering anger and resentment against people just gives opportunity for the devil to incite division. And more groups of Christians, more churches than we could probably count, have been divided and disrupted because of simmering anger, not being able to let go of some hurt. And it may be a real hurt, but just continuing in that anger and affecting the way that the whole church related to each other, and whole churches have been divided because of this. If a brother or sister has wronged you, talk to them, deal with it, forgive them. And if you can be, be reconciled. But don't let it fester. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to it and become bitter. Thirdly, verse 28 tells us to reject stealing and to replace it with the polar opposite, generosity. This is a great example of the difference between the old life and the new. Let's read from verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. For the person who stealing was a way of life, they used to use their hands to take what they wanted, to take what was someone else's. They took to the detriment of someone else for the gain of themselves. They were the centre. They were the centre of their own world. Their needs were higher than anyone else's needs. Their desires were higher than someone else's desires, because we both want this wallet, but I'm going to take it from you because I want it more. That's the sort of selfishness of stealing. Here, Paul tells us that our new way of life it's not just incompatible with our old life, it's infinitely better. They cannot be joined together. Walking in the new way of life, the thief uses his hands to do honest work, to provide for himself. But not just that, now his work is enabling him to share what he has with others who need. Their needs become more important to him than his own needs. The things that he has, he doesn't just keep for himself, but he's willing to give away. This is a monumental change. There's a complete difference here. Complete difference in outlook, complete difference in attitude. And it all comes from the gospel, from the new life that we have in Christ. It's not someone trying to be a better Christian, trying to be acceptable to God, but their new life inspires them to stop stealing and to give. The two lives, the old way of life, the new way of life, they're incompatible. You can't have a life where you're stealing from someone else at the same time as giving things away to them. It just doesn't work. You can't have a life where you are number one, where your needs are the most important, while simultaneously living with other people's needs as being more important. It can't happen. It just can't work. So reject the old way of life, because if you're living it, you're certainly not living the new one. Fourthly, verse 29 tells us to reject corrupting talk and replace it with talk that builds up. Let's read verse 21. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Words are powerful. Whether we realise it or not, our words can be powerful to someone else. A careless word, or even worse, a spiteful word, can bring terrific tragedy to people's lives, and can bring huge division to families, to churches. Here we're told that in our new life, use your words to build others up. Encourage people in their faith. Challenge people with what you've been thinking about. Challenge people with the things that you've been learning about in Christ. Talk to people about the things that you've been reading about in His Word or in other Christian books. Talk with people about what you've been learning in church. Talk with people about discipleship and making disciples. Build one another up with your words, but reject corrupting talk. Reject talk that brings division. And lastly, verse 30 to 32 tell us to reject division and embrace unity. Let's read from verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit might seem like a confusing command, but when we look at it in context, it becomes a bit clearer. All the examples that Paul gives us here, from the verses that we've looked at previously and in these verses, he gives us examples of our new life in Christ that build unity, that maintain the unity that God has saved us to. And conversely, things like lies and anger and stealing are rejected, things that really bring division between people. Bitterness, wrath, anger, brawling, slander, malice. These are things that destroy unity between people in churches. Way back in chapter 2, verse 22, we're told that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is building us as believers, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever our background, He's building us together into a dwelling place for God. It may not look like it, but as a group, as a congregation, as a group of believers, we are being built together to be a dwelling place for God. We, the church, all Christians everywhere, are being built together into His temple. When our old lives bring division, this grieves the Holy Spirit. His work is unity. And when we live our old lives and bring division, that is sad. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit is weak or ineffective, but rather that it grieves the Spirit when we don't live together in the unity that we've been saved to. When we break like a family that breaks, or fracture over the smallest things. When we no longer reject the old way of life, but try and live it alongside our new life. When we try to head both left and right at the same time, that just brings unity, disunity, division. It just shouldn't happen. It can't happen. So, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't walk as those outside of God's kingdom. Don't live like we used to live before we knew Christ. Don't live a life chasing futility. When we learn Christ, we enter a new life. Our old life of futility was shown to be what it really is. We have no more blindness. When we learned about Jesus, we see that that people dead in sin are made alive in Him. We as dead people, raised in Christ, were given new life. We were seated at his side. We were sealed for an inheritance with the Holy Spirit. And all this through God's grace, not through our own efforts. We are no better. We cannot be any more, we can't claim any superiority over those who don't know Christ. This has been given to us as a gift. And if you don't yet have this new life, pray. Pray that God will open your eyes to the futility that life is without Christ. Turn to him. He is the source of our life. If you are a Christian, don't walk like you used to walk. Don't walk like those who are outside of the kingdom, greedy for fading pleasures, blind to the life in Christ. Reject that old way of life and the disunity, the division that that brings. That old way of life is incompatible with your new life. You just can't live them both at the same time. The aim of this passage is not to make us feel guilty as Christians. It's not to tell us to work harder to make God happy, but it's just to show us how good our new life is. Live it out. Live it out as a group of believers. Live it out in community together, facing the same direction, united in Christ, trusting in his amazing grace. Let's keep getting out with the old and in with the new. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus, that as dead people, people dead in sin and rebellion against you, you saved us. We can't give you thanks enough for that blessing, Lord. You've saved us to unity. You've saved us to a new life. Help us to reject our old way of life. Help us to see where our old way of life really is encroaching on our new, where our old way of life is encroaching on our unity as believers. Help us to kill that, to put it to death, to put off our old self, to reject it, and to live a new life in Christ. We pray that as we think through your word and spend time in it, that your word will change us. Change not just our attitudes, but the way that we live as your people. Help us to live out the salvation that you've given us. Amen.